Well, you notice we've got a verse up there, and if you're visiting, what I do is I give you a couple of moments here, because what we've done is we've come here, and together with one voice and one heart, we've tried to let all the distractions of our life kind of fade away and look up and to just acknowledge together how great God is. And He's always here, but if you're like me or like any other human being, we often get distracted with things in life, and He's right there with us, but we may not sense it. And I loved Heidi's testimony there. It made me think of Jesus when He's getting ready to teach people how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and He says, "Now remember this, God already knows what you need before you ask Him." So, and then if you'll notice in that prayer, we're not asking for anything. We're glorifying Him, and we are basically acknowledging to Him that we know He sees us as His people, and that it's about us aligning ourselves with His will, knowing He's going to take care of us. It's not her car. It's God's car. And she didn't need to plead with Him and panic that it was broken down. He probably saw that from heaven and was going to help. But I want you to just take just a moment and let that presence of God, that Holy Spirit, take His word and speak to your heart. So we're just going to take a moment of silence, and you look at this verse in Isaiah 43:10 that says, "You are my servant. You have been chosen to know me. Believe in me and understand that I alone am God." Just take a few moments and let God, let those words sink deep into your heart. You know, what's important here is not what I'm going to say, and it's not what we think. It's what God really reveals to us. Does anybody have something that they think, you know, as I thought about those words, I just really realized this great truth? Anybody have anything that came to their mind? Oh, that's a good one. We are His servants. Well, it's easy in the American gospel to forget that we are always, even though we're adopted as His children, we are still His servants. We're never going to be up there directing things. Not with God does. Anything else that came to anyone's mind? Say that again. He alone is God. That's something that we can know, but sometimes we don't really know it. You know, we know it's God's car until it breaks down. And then we realize we think it's our car. Anything else? Yeah, we're chosen. Isn't that wonderful? And everybody here who is a true believer had that experience where the data about Christ and the black and white gospel that's written in that Bible, that God loves us and gave His only begotten Son that we might have eternal life, and all of those things, we knew that in our head, but there was a moment when all of a sudden we realized, wait a second, we're not just talking about this, but God is here, and I can feel in my heart that He is calling me by now. He's calling me. And I'm either going to respond or I'm going to go, whoa, I don't want to let go of my life and let you be in charge. And we are chosen by God. That's a wonderful thing. And we are chosen that we might cling to Him and that we might rely on Him and we might trust Him. And through doing that and understanding that He alone is God, all of a sudden we have that peace that passes understanding. And we've got a joy knowing that even though this world is going to fade away and we're going to face trials and difficulties and temptations and all of this stuff, we know that God has a destiny for us to bring us through that and be with Him forever. And so all of those things are really, really important. And we're 3 weeks in now on taking a look at a few things that are just essential If you are going to develop a close relationship with God, you cannot have a close relationship with God without these things. And the first one, of course, is making room for God. I mean, if you want to develop a relationship with anyone, you have to spend time with them. And that's the same with God. If you want to know what God is like and what he values and how he feels, you're going to have to read his word and listen to that and let him open your eyes to see who he really is. And so my question is, how are you doing with that? And we're looking at these steps or these obstacles of human nature we need to remove in order to be close to God. And the first one that we have is just that. You have to make room for God. If God is the most important thing to you, and you know that knowing his will and being close to him and having him change you into a person that could be in his kingdom and would fit in his kingdom, if that's important to you, then you'll seek and pursue it. And to look and realize that our human nature, it wants to do what makes us happy. It wants to do what makes us pleasurable or comfortable at the time. And so it doesn't want to sacrifice immediate comfort to chase after God. But if you don't make room for God, he'll be distant from you. And so you have to set some type of a time. You have to make an appointment. If he's important, you've got to make an appointment that you're not going to let anything interfere with. This is going to be my time with God every day. I'm going to slowly build this relationship with him because I want to know him. And you've got to clear a place to do it. You can't do it with other things going on. We all like to. You know, I like to be working on some work, watching TV, and listening to my wife at the same time. But how many of you know that ain't going to cut it as far as a relationship with her? We're going to have some time where we're listening to one another and we're hearing one another. And the second step, and these are not steps like I do this and I do this and I do this. These are steps of truths that I have to learn and I have to live by, but they all become fluid. But if I let one of them drop out, everything crumbles and falls apart. I mean, I can know the Bible really well, but if I stop listening to God on a daily basis, I will start to realize that I have distanced myself and I'm kind of forgetting who he is and I'm letting the world take over. So the second thing that we looked at is once we decide I'm going to make some room for God, I am going to open up that Bible, I'm going to clear everything away, I'm going to think about him, I am going to think about what he's saying, I'm going to ask him to try to guide me into truth, which he promises to do, and help me understand who he is and who I am and how do I serve him. And the second thing is I will start to if I do that, but I have to realize who I'm meeting with. I'm meeting with God Almighty. There's no one like him. He really is in control of everything. He owns everything. I'm alive because he's decided to give me another breath. And I have to realize who he is, because as I realize who he is, it changes the way that I listen to him. And that is very, very important. You know, I heard a story one time about, I can't remember the name of the basketball coach. It may have been John Wooden. It may have been another one. But they had won a lot of national championships. And I'm not as much a basketball fan as football, so you know, I forget on some of those things. But I remember this story because normally basketball coaches are always in a panic. I like coaching football because after every play, there's a timeout. You can get the play in there. You can tell somebody to stop doing this or start doing that. In basketball, they're running like crazy. So it's a good way to have a heart attack is to be in charge of that chaos. And what happens is that in football, you know, you have to be coordinated, all 11 people. And so I had this player, and he was the most talented player on the team. And he was young, but he was better than everyone else. He was faster than everyone else. He was naturally strong. He was our running back. You know, no, we go to second team running back. We're terrible compared to what it is when he can break one all the way as soon as he's there. And so he's playing both ways because he's so good. And so we put him on defense there, and I'm trying to get him as an outside linebacker to be able to drop to a middle of a zone so he can cover a running back and a tight end. Of course, he's so talented, he figures that he can do it on his own because he's better than either one of those people. And so we run it the first time, and he gets out there, and he's not running to the spot I tell him to and turning back to cover both and watching the quarterback. He's guessing, and so he's over here with the running back, and the quarterback throws it to the tight end. And so we run it again, and this time he's hovering, and he's trying to figure it out, and he goes to the tight end, and they throw it over there. So I come over, and I said, hey, I told you to turn your back on the quarterback and run to that spot and then turn back where you can view them both and read the quarterback. And he goes, yeah, well, I can't do that because I see this and that. And I said, okay, go sit over there. And so he went off to the sideline. And I pulled another guy in there and started working with him and got him to the spot. He's not near as good, but he's in the right place. So now the quarterback's in a dilemma and he can make the play. And so he starts seeing this other guy be able to do what he wasn't able to do. And a little bit later, he comes over. It may have been 30 minutes or so. And he came over. He goes, hey, coach, can I get back in? And I said, no. And he said, why not? And I said, because I need everybody in their spot for the defense to work. And I told you to go here. And you told me you can't be there. So if you can't be there, I can't use you. And then I walked away. And a couple of minutes later, he comes over and he goes, coach, I think I can get there. Let me tell you, Christianity is the same way. Because, you know, in football, I don't have to talk softly. But the thing that impressed me about that basketball coach, and they interviewed him and they asked him, how can you coach basketball team in a national championship game with all that uproar? And your players can hear what you're saying and change the play, and you never yell. And he says, well, because we practice that in the gym all year long. We've got all kinds of things going on. We've got music playing and stuff like that. And I sit right over here, and I say, full court press. And if they don't do a full court press, I pull them out. And when they're out there, there are all these distractions and all these voices and people yelling and people cheering and all this stuff going on. But I know this, if I don't hear that coach and I don't do what he tells me, I can't be part of the team. It's amazing what people can hear when it's important for them to listen. It's amazing what they can do. And part of it is, if you've got a national championship coach like John Wooden, who's won I don't know how many, I think it was 9, you want to play on that team. And you're listening to what he says. We're listening to God. Psalms 95, 6 through 7 says this, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God. I should have used this translation, New Living. I like it better. In the booklet, I had a different one. We are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. I had somebody who texted me and asked me a question this week. They said, how come you didn't use the rest of verse 7? And I said, well, because I know human nature. And human nature is that if you have two thoughts, you jump to the second one. It's kind of like, okay, I got this now. I'll go on to this right here. And he goes, well, yeah, but the rest of that verse is the natural response to the first part. If I see who God is and I realize that he sees and knows things I don't, and I'm his servant and I kneel before him and I know he's watching over me and he's guarding me and he's taking care of me, then naturally I will want to listen to him. And I said, yeah. But I wanted the week to be about what we just talked about stopping and realizing who God is. Because how closely I listen depends on how high and lifted up I see him. And a lot of times we speed past that part. We know he's high and lifted up, but we don't really know he's high and lifted up. And the more that we stop and think and meditate and let God reveal to us how great he is, the more we're able to say, it's not my car, so I'm not going to worry about it. And so here's the rest of that verse. And that's this week. It says, if only you would listen to his voice today. And it's really, really interesting how we have people who can know who God is and yet be too busy to listen to him. And we know that God has a plan for our lives and a purpose for our lives every moment. And yet we're too busy sometimes with other things to find that calling. And so the third step that we're going to look at today is removing sin and seeking holiness. And what is sin? It's going our own way. It's not really wanting to know or value or think it's important what God's way is, because we see what we want and what we want to accomplish or what we feel like we need. And before we do that, we have to get this thing together. And so I walk away from God's path, and the funny thing about it is sin is so deceptive, I'm blind, I don't even realize I'm in the wrong place because I think I need to be there. And so being able to meet with God, realize who he is, stop and listen, and align myself with where he wants me to be, that is an important attitude. That meeting to God, if that's not in our mind and we're not thinking about God changing and transforming us, we're going to be in neutral. We're not going to be experiencing what God wants us to experience. This is the first week we had this verse, but it's the second part that we didn't really talk about. We talked about drawing near to God, but the thing about drawing near to God is that when you do, the next step is to cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And what that means, there's probably a lot of things that I'm doing that's not what God wants me to do right now. You know, in Corey's mind, he dropped back and he knew he had to stop this, and so he ran over there, only to find that that's not where he should have been and it's not where I wanted him to be. But he thought he was doing right, but he was not doing what I wanted him to do. There's a lot of things in our lives that are like that with God. We may have good intentions. Now, there's some people who don't, but we do. But that doesn't mean everything we're doing is what God wants. But we want it to be, and that's what meeting with God is there to adjust. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. And purify means this: I got a single focus. I am looking to find and fulfill my King's will for my life. I don't want to be double-minded. I don't want to have a divided mind. I don't want to have two visions, God's vision and the vision that I have. I don't want two competing things so that I'm distracted and I can't really concentrate and find and do what God wants me to do. Jesus says this. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? They will see God. This is a key part. Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He's telling us that he's got a plan for our lives. He wants to fulfill in our lives as he molds and changes us in a relationship where we follow him. And the people who see that and they have a focus on that and they pursue that, they're the ones that he reveals himself to, and they feel close to God, and they feel God tug on their heart, and they know when God wants them to speak to somebody, and they know when God wants them to step back and keep your mouth shut for a little bit, because he's at work, and what you're saying may be right, but it's not the right time. Can we work with God? Can we walk with God? Being holy or pure in heart. And I got this up so you can hear it and read it and see it. Being holy and pure in heart means to be set apart for God's use or purposes, to be dedicated or devoted to the service of God, to be sacred. You know, you're sacred. You're the holy ones. Like the Holy Bible. This is a book, but it's not like any other book. This book is holy. It's the Holy Bible. This book is separated for nothing but to contain God's word and to be somewhat something that I can read and commune and learn of God through, because it's only got God's words in it. It doesn't have God's words and some other people's, unless you've got a study Bible. But I don't. But it's holy, and you're holy too. You are for God's use. You are God's servant. Striving for holiness means having a relationship with God defined by, say that word, obedience. Obedience. That's the natural outcome of being close to God. It is the thing that no one is able to do without a tight relationship with God. Too many temptations, too many pressures from the trials. No one is faithful to obey God that does not have a close relationship with God that means more to them than everything else. And that's developed. And so it's defined by obedience to his will and being shaped to his character so that you're pleasing to him. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says this, "For God has not called us for impurity." Some of your translations say uncleanness. That means things that are not acceptable to him. "But to live a holy life," some of your translations say. "But God has called us not to impurity, but to holiness." He is holy. We're to be holy. Being holy makes the believer set apart from the self-centered desires of the world and makes him useful for God's kingdom. Being holy means to live our lives in a way that reflects God's glory rather than conforming to the ways of the world. Everybody in here probably has or needs to have Romans 12, 1 and 2 memorized, because we are living sacrifices, and that is our reasonable worship of God. And that is what God expects and what he's looking for. And when we do that, we find no greater joy, and it brings us no greater peace. Psalms 1, 1 through 2, David says this. He says, it's the introduction to a relationship with God and worship with God. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step." And what that means is, I'm holy. I'm separated for God's use. I cannot walk in agreement with the world when it's not in agreement with God. I cannot attach myself to those things. I cannot be ruled by those things. I cannot walk down that path with the wicked or the ungodly. People who make their decisions based upon their own desires, the sinful human nature, or the pull of the world and the temptation of the world, or stand in the way. I can't get in a place where I've walked in agreement with the world and now I'm convinced the world is right, and so now I'm planted doing things that are not what God wants. But that will happen, because that's the way the progression happens. If I walk in those ways and I'm associated with those things and I want the things that the world wants, pretty soon I'll be doing the things the world does to get them. But I have to let my love for God guide my life, or sit in the company of mockers. And what that's talking about, mockers or scoffers, that's coming to a place where I've made my stand with the world and now I'm sitting down and I'm comfortable being able to say, "I'm not turning over cheek. I'll just get run over," or whatever it is. "I'm not giving my money away to people. I've got to take care of my own future in the end." Well, it'd be good to see how you can carry it with you in the end. But we mock at or scoff at what God does if we get far enough away that we forget who he is. But this is who is blessed: the one who delights in the law of the Lord. They delight in it because they know God gives us that. He gives us those laws for our benefit. They're for our protection. They're for our guidance, so that we can have some guardrails to help us know where God wants us to be. And we meditate on those laws day and night, so we don't just understand what God says to do, but we start to understand why God gives us those laws and what he's trying to do as he guides us. Jesus says this in John 14, 21. "He who has my commandments," you got to have them first. You can't have them if you don't know them. "And who keeps them," or obeys them, "it is he who loves me." You want to know who loves Christ? Look at somebody who really wants to do what he says, wants to please him, wants to honor him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will be loved by him and manifest or reveal myself to him. The people who love Christ, they're loved by God, and they start to know and understand who God is. And I want you to take a look here. This is just one verse, but it's all about what? It's about love. And that's the greatest commandment. God wants to know, do you love him? You know, if I don't spend any time with my wife, she starts to wonder if I love her. If I'm always out doing something with somebody else and I come home and I'm tired now, so I don't want to talk. Love involves a lot of things, but you know when you're loved and when you're not. That's why later on in Psalms 119, where David is chronicling, not the entrance into a relationship with God, but he's chronicling the development of his relationship with God, he says in verse 10 through 11, with my whole heart I seek what? I seek your law, I seek the rules, I seek the wisdom and the tidbits to make my life successful. No, I seek you. I want to know you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I don't want to walk away from the things that you want me to do, because I know as I do, I'm separating myself from what? I want you to guide me, not with the rod of discipline, but with the staff where you nudge me and I go where you want, because I want to go there. I'm not distracted where you got to beat me into attention. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalms 19, here's a great prayer. How can I know the sins lurking in my heart? You know what? You can't. The Holy Spirit will reveal those to you. You stay far enough away from the Holy Spirit, you can be pretty comfortable with where you're at. People around you may be able to look and see your sin, but guess who won't be able to see it? Because it lurks deep in our hearts, and our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, the Bible says. We'll deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay. Keep your servant from, or cleanse me from these hidden faults. That's what your quiet time is for. That's what your time with God is for. Show me in your word what you want. Speak in my life. Is this what I'm doing? Is this where I'm at? Is this what my attitudes are? Cleanse my attitudes. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. I mean, when God speaks to you about obvious things that he doesn't want you to do, and you can't repent of that, you're not going to get the hidden sins out of there. In Psalm 66, David says this, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. I separate myself. When I take sin and I regard it, I cherish it, I want it more than God. And so I've got these two things in my life, and what I want starts to win out, and I go that way, then I'm separated from the Lord. And iniquity means bent or twisted. In other words, I've taken the truth, but I twist it a little bit so I can live with it and still have the things that I want. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. These are prayers that David has that are a reason he's close to God, because when he meets with God, slowly God is identifying and removing the things in his life that keep him from being close and keep him from being used the way God wants. And you notice that it says iniquity twice right here. And so twisting and bending God's word to what I want it to be is it's in human nature, and it's a big problem. But it also talks about sin, and that's just basically missing the mark. In other words, God has something he wants from me. And one of the things is a relationship. But he also wants us to not just know him, but make him known. And so he wants us to be changed in our hearts to be like him so that we can represent him to others. And so he wants things in our heart, and then he wants things coming out of our heart to be in line with him. And sin is when we're missing that mark. Transgression, that basically means that we're breaking trust. In other words, God called you. He's got a purpose for your life. You missed the mark, and you've bent the truth to try to feel good about it, and you're comfortable in your relationship with God that's not growing. You've stopped listening and following him. And he was trusting you to do certain things, but you can't do it because you have other things that are becoming more important in your life. You've broken trust. You have transgressed. He confesses all that stuff, and what does God do? He forgives him. He forgives him of twisting and bending that truth, because you know what? If I get the truth straightened out and I see what God wants and I apply it to my life and I straighten that out, those sins and transgressions are going to fall away and fade away with it. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Those woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And my question to you is this: how many things in your life do you think are good that in the back of your mind you know God says are not? Or how many things that God says are good for you do you think wouldn't be so good if you did them? If you're living in a world like that, where what God says is sweet, you feel is too great a sacrifice. What God wants to shed light on, you'd rather have some darkness there because you don't want to be exposed. You want to be separated from him. Then this is the area in which you have to open up, and you have to be able to deal with God, because that's the big obstacle or the speed bump that stops you, that you can't get over. Repentance is a part of a Christian's life. It begins the Christian life, but if you read through the Bible, it is a staple part, because every step of growth takes some change of thinking, which is what repentance is. You leave your own way and you turn and you walk God's way. So you've got my way or you've got God's way, and you can't have one foot in and one foot out. You're going in one direction and they're opposite directions. And so you leave your own way and you turn to what the Bible calls a life of godliness, where it does revolve around his throne and he does reign in your heart. And that's your desire, and that opens the door for God to work and draw close to you. Repentance is a response to God's goodness. It's why we took those first two steps. People can't repent if they don't know who God is. The more you know who God is, the more you feel like bowing before him. And that's what gives you the power to do that. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Not knowing the goodness or the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We don't repent because we know we're wrong. We don't repent because we know we're guilty. We don't repent because now we don't want the circumstances that we realize we caused. We repent because we know God will forgive us. We repent because we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take our sins on his back, and he's willing to carry them, and he's willing to help us become the people he created us to be. Do you despise? This is the same thing it's talking about with Esau. Esau despised his birthright. You have a birthright to be a child of God. But Esau sold that for a bowl of stew because he was hungry right then. How many people want an inheritance in Christ, but they see a bowl of stew in front of them right now that they can't live without, and so they trade it? We don't want to trade those things. Romans 5:6 says this: "For while we were still weak," that's all of us, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He died for us when we were ungodly, We're trying to be godly. How's he going to help us now? He helped us, the Bible says in Romans 5:8. He showed his love for us while we were still sinners. We were actively doing things he didn't want us to do that caused grief to him and that blocked the things he wanted to do. And yet he died for us right then because he loved us. Psalms 51, this is the prayer that David has. He says, I know my transgressions. That's a good place to stop and think for a little bit. Do you know your transgressions? Do you know the things that God trusted you with? He entrusted to you. But you have broken that faith and you have not fulfilled the responsibility that God has given you. You've not picked it up. You've not even tried to fulfill God's will for your life. Against you and you only, he says, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When you approach God, do you realize that there's one crucial thing in your life? And that is, do you see him as your God, your creator, and the king of the universe? And do you bow before him and yield and surrender yourself to the almighty, all-knowing God? Or do you want to do that if you agree with him? And if you think he's right, and if you think he's best. That's the question. Our sin is always a rebellion against God, and our righteousness is an agreement and a surrender to God. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And this is a continual growth that we have. A lot of times we will come to meet with God and realize there was something that he wants us to grow out of because he didn't want us doing that we didn't even realize it was wrong. But we want that new right spirit renewed in us. We want our heart cleansed. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. If we respond in rebellion and say, I'm just going to stay here in this sin, we have distanced ourselves from God. And he will step back. Because he's not going to enable us to keep on. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If we have a willing spirit, God can drive the car. Repentance produces fruits of righteousness. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. If I want to repent because of what happened to me because of my sin, or I feel guilty or bad about it, that will never cut it. Our repentance comes because we see who God is and we have grieved him and we want to bring ourselves in line with him because of who he is. See what godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent of this matter. True repentance causes a desire to make it right. And if not, it's just guilt. Repentance leads to an extreme repulsion of sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And all of you know what Jesus says right here in Matthew 5, 28 through 30. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The world says, wait a minute, if you didn't do the action, you're okay. And Jesus says, whoa, no. If you are sitting there thinking about it, then you've already moved yourself away from me. You're not thinking about what you should do, what I would want you to do, how I would want you to react. You're mulling over in your head what you shouldn't do. You've already entered into sin. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I've heard lots of people talk about this being hyperbole. And I guess it is because I don't think God wants us to gouge out our eyes. But I think he says this and he means it. What he's saying is this. If you see that you are out of line with me, you are doing something offensive to me, you are doing something that hurts me, you're doing something that ruins your ability to serve me. You got to do whatever it takes to get that out of your life. And if you love me, you're not going to want to disgrace me. And if you love me, you're not going to want to disappoint me. And if you love me, you're not going to do something that hurts me or hurts what I'm trying to do. And so it's revealing the heart. And he's saying that real repentance, you're going to get it out of there. And if you're not going to get it out of there, if you're going to keep it there and 6 weeks later or 2 weeks later or one day later, you're doing the same thing, you didn't repent. You felt guilty because of the consequences. And the answer to that is not to try harder. The answer to that is to seek, know, and love God more. And that's what changes things. Repentance leads to healing and freedom from sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He heals our hearts. He removes that sin. He removes that guilt. And then he gives us the freedom from being in the prison of sin. We're able to be free because of our love for him to live in a more righteous way. Repentance frees us to do the will of God. This is the last one. I love how David goes through those steps of confession. And then he comes to this in verse 13. Then, after my heart's been cleansed, after my spirit, which did walk away, has now been restored and it's right, and I have fellowship with you, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Come, follow me, Jesus says, and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Once I've got my heart right with God, then this is what's going to happen in my life. I'll be projecting that to others. And God's Holy Spirit can work and do amazing things. So I'm going to give you just a moment to think about your life, to think about where you are with God, to think about where you want to be, and what steps the Holy Spirit is tugging on you to make to draw closer to him. Our great and holy and loving Father in heaven, there is no one like you. No one compares to you. No one understands this world or understands our hearts or knows what we need outside of you. We need you. We need to know you. We are so easily deceived and tricked into thinking we can find fulfillment in this world, even though time after time we have found that there's always disappointment around the corner. Nothing fulfills us and gives us that love and peace and joy and fulfillment of knowing that our lives really mattered for eternity outside of your will. Outside of your work. And when we think that you have chosen us and you have made us a masterpiece, a perfect molded person to fit exactly where you wanted us to be, to do the work that you had in touching the individuals that you created us to be able to relate to. We don't even understand our place in this world, and yet you have created and are molding us to perfectly fit as a wonderful tool in your hands. And seeing that and experiencing that is a wonderful, incredible joy. And Father, we don't want to trade that for the illusions of this world. And so we ask you, Lord, to give us the strength and give us the understanding to know that those treasures, they only come down, those perfect gifts from above. But our loving Heavenly Father wants to implant all of those wonderful things in our lives. and we want to live in your kingdom of love. And we thank you, Lord, that you brought us into that kingdom by showing us your great love through Jesus Christ coming to earth and dying for our sins so that we might know that regardless of where we are, you want us. And no matter what we've done, you can change and mold us into what you want us to be. So we lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, and we respond asking you to help us to understand your love so we can love you back the way you deserve. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.